I got a question for you today. This is what we're going to start with. How important is winning in our culture? It's kind of funny because we just talked about this with the people that are up here. It's amazing to me the way God works in between, Mr. Reamer and Coach Dave's announcements and then Pastor Bob's announcements, the way that we've pretty much covered my whole entire sermon and in a way. But how important is winning in our culture? I mean, everything comes down to winning. When I first thought of this, I thought of sports. Because sports were a part of my life, and sports are something that you play to have a winner. I mean, there's no point in playing if you're not playing to win. That's what sports are all about. Junior high basketball team, where are you? You guys won the championship. Was that not exciting? Yes? Was that not your goal in playing this season? You can answer me. Go ahead. Did you want to win? Yeah? Why did you play? I mean, was that important to you? Right. Winning is important. Winning is, especially when it comes to sports, we want to win. That becomes our ultimate goal when you're playing a sport. And I'm proud of you guys for winning. You did a great job. But see, winning in sports was a problem in my life at one point. See, when I was younger, this was a struggle for me. A struggle to the point of even sin. I wasn't a very gracious loser. He didn't bless me with that ability when I was young. I mean, I think part of it was that I was so good at everything that I automatically won most of the time. So I got used to winning. So whenever I would lose, whenever the rare occasion would come that somebody would beat me at something, I didn't deal with it well because I liked to win. I was competitive. I'm talking like flip the checkerboard kind of baby. Like, I didn't like to lose. I would probably flip the board before I lost. I had a bad attitude. Yes, and God thankfully has changed that in my life. By the grace of God, I've learned to lose more graciously. But I still don't enjoy it. I still don't want to lose. But everything's about winning in sports. What about in the workplace? I mean, we could say, I want to win in my workplace. I want to get ahead. I want to be the best at whatever I'm doing, whether it's sorting mail, whether it's delivering the paper, whether it's making steel. You know, we somehow want to get ahead of that next guy and be considered as winning, whether we're plowing fields or whatever we're doing. We want to be the best at that. We should want to win. And see, that's an idea of our culture. Everything comes down to about winning. But, this is what really bugs me. I don't know if anybody has ever heard somebody do this or not. But when it comes to the Christian life, I've heard people compare that to winning. Have you ever heard that? I've heard people in their ministering, and I've heard preachers do it. I've heard just people that call themselves Christians do it. And they're sharing with others. And it excites me that they're out sharing with others. But if we don't do it in the right way, it can almost be more dangerous than it can beneficial if we're not doing it right. But I've heard people say, hey man, come on over to the winning side. Hey man, come to Jesus because he wants you to win. Jump on the winning team, man. It's awesome. We win. Why wouldn't you want to come on this side? Why wouldn't you want to become a Christian? We get to win. And you know, it's this whole idea of saying, come over here because we get to win. It's just, when you say that to somebody, it sounds good, because who doesn't want to win? We just talked about in our culture how everybody has this desire to win when it comes to sports, when it comes to work, no matter what we're doing. Everybody wants to win. But so when you're telling somebody, hey, jump on the Christian side, it's all about winning, that sounds good. That's what people want to hear. I mean, that tickles your ears, you know what I mean? It says, I want to win. I want to get on that side. Now, in reality, from the way our minds work, Christians do win. I mean, when it comes down to it at the end, we get to spend an eternity with God in heaven. Those that don't know Christ spend an eternity apart from God in a real literal place called hell. I mean, I would say that we win out of that deal. Or if you want to look at it from a different standpoint, in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a battle. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. There's a real battle that's going to take place. It hasn't happened yet, but we know about it and we know the outcome of it because of this book. You see, the outcome of it is the Christians win. Our team, if you actually are a Christian, you win. But you see, when it comes down to this whole witnessing by saying, come on to the winning side, come to Christ and you win. Yes, in reality, we do win. But when you truly understand the gospel, you realize that we win by losing. So when you tell somebody, come on to the winning side, come on over to Christ because we win, it gives them a mixed message because we do win, but we have to lose in order to win. We have to lose to get to that point where we win. And that's what Matthew 16, 24 through 25 is all about. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, this is the whole idea behind this. It's not about exalting me. It's not about exalting myself. If anyone desires to come after Christ, let him deny himself. Not exalt himself. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, which is an institution of death. Take up your institution of death. Willingly kill the old man that is inside of you every single day and follow me. And he says, those of you that want to save your life, you'll lose it. Those of you that desire to win, you're going to lose your life. But those of you that willingly lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Those of you that say, hey, I want to win, but I'm willing to lose in order to win, that's how you find it. We win by losing. It's not about exalting self, it's about slaying myself. It's death to self. We win by losing. We live by dying. Now, that, does that not sound crazy a little bit? I mean, this is the Christian life. I just gave you the Christian message. We win by losing, we live by dying. And you're like, that doesn't make any sense at all, dude. It's weird. We win by losing. That's confusing to people. Very confusing to people. But you see, this is the true message of the gospel. And it's not an easy one to accept. It's not an easy one to understand. It's not an easy one to share with people. We win by losing. Hey man, come on my side, and you have to willingly kill yourself. It's not easy. It's not an easy message to accept. It's hard. It's hard to believe. But that is our job as Christians. What does the Great Commission say? Somebody tell me. Go and make disciples of all nations. Our job as Christians, if you call yourself a Christian, you are on this earth for one reason. God is not done with you. The reason you're still here is because God wants you on this earth making disciples. That's your job. Go and share my good news with everybody. Make disciples of all nations. He said, go out and make disciples. Well, guess what? True discipleship requires you to share the true gospel. It's not one that is seeker-friendly, that is easy to hear, because it's a hard message. That's a hard message is what Christianity is all about. It's one that's not easy to hear, not easy to accept. And that's the one that we have to preach if we want to help make real Christians. Because in reality, if you're not preaching that, you're not doing any good for the gospel. You're almost doing more harm for it. Because that's why 85% of America can call themselves Christians. But 85% don't live like Christians. It's because of false gospels and false teaching that makes them think they're saved. It's because people that say, come to Jesus and be on the winning team. But they don't tell them that they have to willingly lose in order to win. I want to tell you what it's really about today. I want to tell you what the real gospel is like. And to make true disciples, you have to tell the heart message of the gospel, and that's an offensive one. So this next set here, this is an important topic for our sermon today. This is something that I want you to remember. Write it down, do whatever you have to do. But if you want to help produce real Christians, you have to share the real gospel. That's what Christ did. There's a lot of truth behind that. If you want to help produce real Christians, you have to share the real gospel. That's what Christ did. I cannot emphasize that to you enough this morning. I'm begging you to remember it as we go through this sermon. Because what Christ did is ultimately what we want to do as Christians. And Christ shared the real gospel, so we better understand and know what that real gospel is if we're going to share it. Right? I mean, ultimately as Christians, we've already talked about how our goal is to make disciples. That's why we're here on earth. To make disciples. Well, if you want to do that, you have to share the real gospel. So the first thing we need to understand is what the real gospel is. In order to make real disciples, we better know what the real gospel is if that's what we have to share with people. That's important because of all the false gospels that are out there. The real gospel is something a lot of people miss. It's something that goes right over the head of a lot of people. And a lot of those people still think they're saved. I've said it already, but there's a lot of false gospels out there. See, this is what makes it. Thousands of people that think they're going to heaven because of false gospels, because of teachers that say, come to Jesus and your life's going to get better. Come to Jesus and everything will be easier. Come to Jesus and you're going to get rich. Come to Jesus and you'll never get sick again. come to Jesus and, you know, you make it up. Whatever. Because that's what they all are, false. Come to Jesus and your life will somehow get easier. That's not the message of the gospel. In fact, it's the opposite. Come to Jesus and your life's going to get harder. Pastor Bob talked about how Paul, he gave in his announcements. He was talking about the Apostle Paul, who lived an impressive life. I mean, his idea of living was sharing the gospel with others, was making disciples. I mean, he traveled around and he wanted to see others come to Christ. But you see, was that easy for him? No, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was bruised, he was imprisoned, he was naked, he was homeless. I mean, he went through all kinds of stuff because he called himself a Christian. Does that sound like life gets better just by calling yourself a Christian? But see, why are so many people willing to say that just in order to get somebody to answer a prayer? Or just to get somebody to say a prayer and think they're saved? You see, this is going to sound a little bit cocky, but I honestly believe that I could pull almost anybody I wanted into my office and I could sit down and talk to them. And in having a conversation with them, I could get them to say a prayer. I mean, I couldn't get them to truly become a Christian, but I think I could say, I could figure out in talking to them a little bit. I mean, I have pretty good social skills. I'd be talking to them and I could figure out what it is they want out of life. And I could somehow use what they want to say, oh, well, Jesus wants you to have that. So say, all you got to do is say this prayer and you become a Christian. And then you're going to get that. I mean, but that's in reality, that's what some of these false gospels are. Come to Jesus and you're going to get rich. Whenever so many people in today's society are enslaved to money, and that's a problem. So in telling them they're going to get rich by coming to Christ, we're saying, hey, you want money, you can have it. Just come to Jesus. And that's not at all what the gospel says. That's not at all what this book is about. The true gospel is not easy to swallow because it's offensive. That's why in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. See, the cross is the true gospel. When you truly understand the cross and say, hey, I must deny myself and daily put myself on that cross and daily pick up my own cross and crucify the old man that lives inside of me, that's a hard message to swallow. That's a hard one to say, yeah, man, that's what I want to do with my life. I want to daily crucify myself. I want to live for what somebody else said. I mean, that's not easy to do. And that's absolute foolishness to someone that's perishing. That's what the Bible says. That's why it's hard to share the real gospel. They don't want to hear it. People become offended when you tell them they must daily take up their cross. So we don't preach that. We just come up with a message that isn't offensive to them. And you know what? Our numbers keep getting bigger and bigger of the people that we save. But are they truly saved? Has their fruit actually changed in their life? Have they done that 180 degree turn like Paul did and headed a different direction? See, it's not enough just to say the prayer. We actually have to mean it. We have to actually believe in our hearts, like Paul said. So let's go back to this important message. You want to help produce real Christians? Then share the real gospel. That's what Christ did. In order to understand what the real gospel is, we must look at what Christ did. The two important things go hand in hand in that. The second one you must understand is, what did Christ do? We have to look at what Christ did. Well, in looking at what Christ did, we're going to see what the real gospel is. Because Christ shared the real gospel. So I tell you that if you want to help produce real Christians, you have to share the real gospel. And then I say it's important to know what that real gospel is. Well, you say, what is that real gospel? I continue to read, do what Christ did. And that's when you'll find out what the real gospel is. Because Christ shared the real gospel. Turn your Bibles to Mark 10. I hope you brought your Bible with you. This is church. You will need it. If you didn't, pull out one. Find one in the pew in front of you. Open it to Mark chapter 10. Because this is important. This is... should have probably been my main text for today, but I like the way Matthew put it, so we used Matthew 16 as our main text. But this is where we're going to actually study from. This is what we're going to pull apart and learn from today. Because remember our statement, if you want to help produce real Christians, you must share the real gospel. Well, this is where we're going to see what the real gospel is. You want to do what Jesus did? Let's look at what Jesus did. Now, I got a question for you. If somebody were to come up to you, let's say yesterday, because hopefully after today you will see how foolish this answer is. But if somebody was to come up to you and say, what must I do to be saved? What do I have to do in order to get to heaven? What's an answer that a lot of us would give? What is an answer that... I've heard this plenty of times. I can't even tell you how many times I've heard somebody say this. But what is an answer a lot of us would say if somebody ran up and said, how do I get to heaven? Say this prayer. Yes. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Say this prayer. Andy heard my sermon before. That's why you knew that was coming. But anyways, say this prayer. That's how you can get to heaven. How do I get saved, Jake? Oh, say this prayer. Welcome to the family. Pray. Ask Jesus into your heart. You're saved. You're good, man. Welcome to the Christian walk. I mean, that sounds good to us. A lot of us probably don't even think there's anything wrong with that. But is that the right answer? Jake, how do I become a Christian? You look like you have something different in your life than I do in mine. How do I become saved? Say this prayer. We give them a simple answer, or repeat after me, and we even pray for them and let them pray after us. But does that produce real Christians? Is that actually a man understanding what it means to be saved? Or is he just doing what he was told with no understanding of that? Let's go to Mark 10 and see what Jesus did in this situation. We're going to start in verse 17. Mark 10:17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, one thing you have to understand about this passage, this is the passage of the rich young ruler. Most of you have probably heard this passage before. We've talked about the rich young ruler before. Everybody has heard of the rich young ruler. He can be used to learn a lot of valuable stuff. He's in Scripture, and it's useful in Scripture. But this is something I want to help you understand about the rich young ruler. And he was setting out on his journey. A man rose up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The man ran up and knelt before him. Something you have to understand about Bible times is when somebody had money, they held some power. Money meant power. I mean, it still means that today. But back then, this guy was a rich young ruler. He was rich. He had money. Therefore, he held a title of leadership. Now, actually, after doing some study, I came to believe that he was the leader of his synagogue, of where they went to worship. The rich young ruler was the leader of the synagogue. Now, if you know the story, you understand why there's a problem with that. But, you see, what these men did not do was run. They didn't go anywhere in a hurry. It was shameful to run. They just simply strolled casual. They didn't have a problem. They strolled. Another thing you didn't do was kneel. Kneeling down on the ground before somebody, getting your knees dirty. See, they didn't show their legs. That's why they wore those long garb things that hung down over top. It was shameful to be able to see your legs. Well, this man ran. He probably had to pull his skirt thing up to run. And then he kneels down before Jesus. His legs are visible. His knees are getting dirty. This is shameful. This is not something that takes place. You know what that tells me? In my mind, this man maybe was in the right... Maybe his heart was where it needed to be. I mean, he's running to Jesus. He's bringing shame to himself in going to the person that he needs to go before. Now, if you understand the story, you know that that's not where it ends. But let's continue to look at it. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In verse 18, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" Now, there's a ton of importance behind that verse. A ton of importance. Why do you call me good? Now, we know who Jesus is. I mean, we can look through Scripture. We can see ahead. I mean, this man sees this happening, but he doesn't have the rest of the Bible laid out like we do before him. We know that Jesus is God. So, when the man calls him good, he's correct. He's done nothing wrong. But Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God alone." Jesus is God. I mean, now, trust me, Jesus hasn't gone crazy here. He knows who he is. He knows he's God. He hasn't forgotten that little fact about him. That's still there. He knows who he is. So why does he say to the man, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God"? I mean, if Jesus knows who he is, he really is God, and he really is good. So why does he have a problem with the man calling him good? He didn't have a problem with the man calling him good, but what he was doing was testing the man. He was saying, "Nobody is good but God. So in calling me good, you are basically calling me God. Are you willing to submit to the fact that I'm God?" Is what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, "There is none good but God. Because I am God, that would mean I really am good. But see, you don't believe that. You're not willing to submit to me as God. So why are you calling me good? There's none good but God." Now, this is one of my favorite things about this statement. This is one of the great things that Jesus did. Oh man, I missed that one earlier. Sorry. This is one of the great things that Jesus did with that statement. In saying there is none good but God, Jesus destroyed
absolutely destroyed every self-righteous, legalistic work system that has ever come about in the history of the world. Anybody that ever tells you you can be good enough to get to heaven, or everybody that says, why are you going to heaven? Oh, because I'm good. I'm all right. Jesus said, none are good. None but God. There is no legalistic work system. There's one way to heaven, and that's Christ alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It doesn't require you to be good, because none of you can be good. None but God. He destroyed it. So those false teachings right there are out the door. Anybody that tells you you can be good enough to get to heaven, or anybody that says, oh, keep being good and you'll get on the winning side, forget what they said, because Jesus just told us none are good. None but God, which means we can't be good. That's important. This is what makes the true gospel, the real gospel that we're supposed to teach, this is what makes it so hard. Because everybody, all sinners, want to think they're what? Good. That's the problem with the world. Everybody's full of sin, but they think they're good. This guy's worse than I am. I'm all right. I used to steal, but I haven't done that for 3 years. I'm all right. I'm a good guy now. Everybody thinks they're good, and that's what makes it so hard. Because until you realize that you are not good, and there's none good but God, you're in the same position as the rich young ruler was. He thought he was good. So much so, and Jesus knew that he goes into a list of the law after that. The law, this man, the ruler of the synagogue, he would have known the law. So Jesus starts into that. He's no dummy. He knows what he's doing. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. See, Jesus goes into a list of the law which the man knows. Now, Jesus hasn't even gotten into the depths of the law. He's just said the outward expression of the law, which, by the way, is impossible to keep. Nobody has kept even the outward expression of the law. I shared in the early service, I can remember the first time that I ever stole something. I've only stole two things in my whole life, I can tell you that. But the first one was a candy bar. I can remember when I stole it. I really, really can. I stuck it in my pocket, I took it home, and I ate it. I remember stealing that. Now, I felt horrible about it. I didn't enjoy that. But guess what I did? I broke the law. Yes, I was young when I did it. Does that matter? No, I broke the law. This is what Jesus has wrote out right here before them. The second one was a pair of gloves, if anybody's interested. You know, those gloves that you catch when you're playing football? I stole a pair once. But, sorry. I threw them away. I didn't want to keep them. But, anyways, don't steal, kids. So Jesus gives this whole list of the law. Now this part, the man's answer, this is the part that blows my mind. And he said to him, in verse 20, and he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. No man can keep the law. This is a man that's supposed to know the Bible, that's supposed to know, I mean, he's the leader of a synagogue, he should know this stuff. All these I have kept from my youth. Jesus hasn't even begun to talk about the depths of the law, but that's the point we're getting at right here. He's saying, you call yourself, you say that you've completed all these things, you say that you've kept these commandments, when nobody can keep these commandments but God alone. He's saying, have you ever hated somebody? Because if you hated somebody, then you've committed murder in your heart. Have you ever looked at a girl lustfully? Because that's like committing adultery. He's getting into the depths of the law here, saying, listen, man, you have not kept the law alone. And because you think you've kept the law alone, you think that you're good. When we just talked about, nobody's good but God alone. Jesus is like, I love the way this works out. Because it's like the man's running up to him saying, good teacher, what must I do? And Jesus is saying, whoa. Why are you calling me good when there's none good but God alone? And then Jesus gets into the law and the man's like, I've kept all that, I'm good. And Jesus is like, I just told you, you moron. Nobody's good but God alone. It's like, why don't you understand this, man? But that's the reality of our life. We all think we're good. Every sinner wants to think they're good. That was this man's problem. He thought he was good. And he couldn't keep the law. He couldn't even keep the outward, easy part of the law when it really comes down to the depths of it, which nobody can keep. This man was lost. He was in trouble. Now, finally,
Jesus gets into the real issue in this man's life. Jesus, he doesn't end there. He doesn't stop. He confronts the man with the real issue that takes place in his life and the real reason that, well, these are all real reasons, but he gets into to the meat of it here. I'm going to pick up in verse 20 again. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, loved him. He loved him. Don't forget that part. Because even though, you know, people don't want to hear the hard message that we're going to give him, it's still important that we love them. He looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me." Now, I can tell you this. I graduated from Liberty University, the biggest Christian university in the world. I enjoyed it. I studied some good classes in there. Now, one of the things that you have to take at Liberty University, it's not an option. It's a required class for everybody that goes there. Everybody. Even if your religion has not, even if your major has nothing to do with religion, or, you know, if you want to be a cop, you still have to go through this course. It's called, what's it called again? Evangelism. It's called evangelism. I think it even had a 101 after that. Evangelism 101, maybe. But it's evangelism. The course of evangelism. I was forced to take it. I can tell you this much. If whenever it came time for me to answer a question on a test or for me to fill out my form, if the question was, how do you evangelize to somebody, if I would have answered the same way Jesus did, go and sell everything that you own, give it to the poor, then come follow me, I would have flunked my evangelism class. That is not the answer that we tell people, and that is not the way we tell people to share the gospel. See, we're content with telling people, have them say a prayer. That's the way we learn it, when in reality, that's not what Jesus said. He said, go sell everything. Get rid of what you own and give it away. Then you're going to store for yourself treasures in heaven. He didn't even leave the man empty-handed. He said, listen, I know what your problem is. This is what Jesus is saying to the man. I understand what your problem is. You're a blasphemous adulterer. You like your stuff. And he's saying, here's your way out. Go get rid of all your stuff. See, Jesus knew that was his problem. He knew he loved his stuff. So he said, get rid of it all. Give it away. Sell it. Give the money to the poor. Then come follow me. Then your heart's going to be in the place that it's needed to go. He didn't answer him. He didn't give him the easy answer. He gave him the hard one. It says the man has a lot of stuff. Great were his possessions. You see, go give everything you have away. That is not an easy message to swallow. That's not easy for anybody to accept. I wouldn't want to give everything I had away, and I don't even have a lot of stuff. This man was a rich young ruler, and God knew the problem of his heart. He was an adulterer. Once again, he broke the law. He could not keep it. The man that thinks he was good couldn't keep the law because he was an adulterer. That's a problem. Now, I love the way that Jesus didn't leave. I already said this, but I love the way Jesus didn't leave him empty-handed. He says, you're going to have treasures in heaven. He said, I'm not even telling you that your life... He said, yes, your life might not be as good while you're here on earth, but guess what? You're going to store up for yourself treasures in heaven. In other words, you're going to lose this, but in reality, you win. You win by losing. That's what he's telling him here. Give away all your stuff, and you might call that loss, but in the end, you win because you stored up for yourself treasures in heaven, which are far greater than any treasure you could have had here. They won't perish. They won't fade away. That's what Jesus is telling him. The man goes away sorrowful, for great are his possessions. See, that's a sad verse. He wasn't able to accept the hard message of the gospel. But in reality, it was not softened for him. It was still given to him in that hard way. Because it's more important to tell somebody the real message of the gospel. And then if they can accept that, then they are truly a real follower of Christ. Because without the real message of the gospel, you're not producing real Christians. And that's bad advertisement. Because then we have people running around calling themselves Christians that live like idiots. And that's a problem. The rich young ruler, I think this is funny. The rich young ruler is the ultimate example of loving the creation over the creator. That was his problem. He loved his stuff more than he loved God. I heard this not long ago, and I thought it wasn't good enough to share with you guys, but Romans 3.23, everybody knows Romans 3.23. Somebody say it real quick. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Very good. Now, when we share Romans 3.23 with somebody, we always take them to Romans 6.23, do we not? Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 go hand in hand. I mean, they really do. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because of that sin, you deserve death. I mean, they do. They go hand in hand together. But I heard this recently, and I thought it was really good. Let's go backwards with it. Romans 1:23. Romans 1:23 helps us understand what Romans 3:23 really means. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned. Romans 1:23 says this. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animal and creepy things. In other words, people have loved the creation over the Creator. They've exchanged the glories of God for something else. You fill in the blank with what it is. What have you exchanged God with in your life? What has become more important? In the rich young ruler, it was his stuff. He liked his stuff more. He was an adulterer of his stuff. He wasn't willing to give that up. That's what it means to say that all have sinned. We put something before God. Whether it's your wife, whether it's your work, whether it's your job, whether it's your money, whether it's yourself. I don't care what it is. If it's before God, it's sin in your life. And you must get rid of that in order to truly follow Christ. Just like the rich young ruler had to do. Christ didn't give the easy answer which led to a quick prayer. We must not give the easy answer which leads to a quick prayer. That's how true followers of Christ are made. This man received the true gospel. He was offended. He went away and wasn't able to accept that. But we must accept that we still have to give that hard message to the ones that we share with. There's two things that you must understand if you're going to be a believer. And these are two things that the people you share with must understand if they're going to truly become a believer. And the first one is that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9, we learn that Jesus is Lord. There is nothing more important for that for a Christian to understand. Jesus is Lord. In reality, in saying that Jesus is Lord, you must confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. That's what Paul said. Now, the answer that Jesus gave wasn't even the one Paul gave. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. I mean, he took it to a whole other level. He said, sell all your stuff and get rid of it. But they're both saying the same thing if you really want to look at it. Because what Paul's saying is, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. When you actually say that Jesus is Lord, you're putting Him above everything in your life. The fact that Jesus is Lord just takes everything and throws it out the window. You can't have another God. Because by claiming Jesus is Lord, you're understanding that He's the only one that you can possibly have. You're understanding that Jesus is the Lord of your life, the ruler of all things, and there's nothing good enough. You're willing to give everything up. Because you want to please the Lord. Because Jesus is Lord. Now, the rich young ruler had another God in his life. That was his stuff. You see, he wasn't willing to call Jesus Lord because his Lord in his life was his stuff. That was a problem. And when he's coming to Jesus and saying, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And this is another way that Jesus could have answered it. But at one point he said, you cannot serve two masters. Either you'll love one or you'll despise the other. And Jesus is saying, you can't have me as your master because you have your stuff as your master. See, you're enslaved to your stuff. And that's a problem. Because you better be enslaved to me if you want to follow me. That's what Jesus is telling him. And see, that's the second thing. That answers the question. And the second one is answered in the first one. In calling Jesus as Lord, we understand that we are His slave. But we must be a slave of Christ if we're going to understand what it means to be a Christian. A slave. You are a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what calling Him Lord, you understand that that's what that means. You are His slave. You're here to do His work. You are enslaved by Jesus Christ. The very essence of proclaiming that Jesus is Lord is understanding that you're His slave. He is the absolute ruler, and you are ruled by Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's not easy to accept. How's that for witnessing? I mean, we want to talk about sharing the gospel and having an easy message. We're talking about the real gospel. How's that for witnessing? Hey, come to Jesus and you can be a slave. It doesn't sound as good as some of the other stuff, does it? But in reality, that's the one we need to be sharing. Come to Jesus. You can be His slave. That excites me because I know what's in store for that. But you see, that's what we need to be sharing with people. And that's why it's so hard. It's not easy to share our faith with others. And if we're doing it right, that's what we're sharing with them. That's what we're telling them. This is interesting. I did a lot of research on this week. This is something I was digging into and I was really looking into. But the word for slave in the Greek, does anybody know it? It's the word doulos. Very good, Doug. The word doulos is what is used as slave in our Bibles. But if you look it up in the Greek, a lot of times when you're studying Greek, I get kind of confused when I study Greek. I'm not as smart as a lot of people probably think I am from me talking up here. This is all an act. But the Greek, there's a lot in the Greek. It's really important. And I'm not that good at studying it. I'm still kind of learning. But as you pick some Greek stuff apart, there's ways where I get confused because multiple words can mean multiple things, but they have different meanings, and it really gets confusing to me at times. But one thing that's not confusing to me, I did a lot of research on this, is the word doulos. It has a singular meaning. You look it up in anything in Greek, and it's going to say slave. That's what it means. You are a slave, a doulos. It's an easy word to understand in the Greek. That's exciting to me. Now, in my research, I found out that the word doulos is the most dominant word used to describe a Christian in our New Testament. Doulos. It's the most dominant word used to describe who we are as little Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ. It tells us that we're a slave more than it tells us we're any other thing. You think it's important to remember? Doulos appears 130 times in the New Testament alone. 130 times it appears as slave. That's just singular form, by the way. It's like 20 more times as los doulos, which means we fellow slaves, and which isn't singular form, which is why I split those up. But we're going to look at the singular form first. 130 times it's used. It calls us slaves. Now, it's used, it's translated as slave whenever it's talking about a literal slave, like slavery, somebody that's a slave, or it's talking about an inanimate slave. In other words, a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Those are the only times it gets actually translated as slave. See, never in our English Bible, when it's talking about Christians, is it translated as slave. Not one time. Out of those 130 times, not once did they actually translate it the way it should be, as slave. You see, this happened back in 1560 with the Geneva Bible. The guys that translated the Geneva Bible, when they wrote it, they decided that slave was too harsh of a word. See, because slavery was a real thing. Slavery took place. Slavery was offensive to a lot of people because of what it actually meant. And see, the people that translated the Geneva Bible said, we can't use this word slavery over and over again for those that mean Christ because that's offensive to people. So they changed it. And not one time in your English Bible was it actually used, is it meant to use slave. Go ahead and read it. Most of the time it says servant or bond servant. We're servants. But you see, there's a huge difference between a servant and a slave. A huge difference. What does a servant do? A servant serves. Very good. See, a servant willingly serves. He's there to please the one that he's serving, but he gets to go home when he's done. He can serve until he's done and then he gets to go home. I'm serving. I enjoy serving. This is my service. I mean, I'm enjoying being a servant to you this morning. But see, when this service is over, I get to get in my car and I get to go home. See, a slave was owned. There was ownership behind that. He did what the master told him to do, and he was stuck in ownership. There's a huge difference between a slave and a servant. And in calling yourself a Christian, you are not a servant, you're a slave. And see, that's an offensive message. So offensive that the men that translated the Bible decided that they should probably change that word. Because that's a little bit too offensive for people to hear. See, that's not the true message. The true message says you're a slave. That's the one you better be preaching. That's the one you better be giving to people. I'm like way behind on this thing. I apologize. There it is. it's translated slave. The message of the gospel is a message that is hard to believe. It says become a slave of Christ. And it's not easy for people to accept. Do you think it was any easier for the apostles? You think they had it any easier? I mean, you want to complain and say, we can't call it slaves because just like those people that translated the Geneva Bible, that's offensive to people and we don't want to be too offensive to them, right? You think the apostles didn't have an offensive message? I mean, we should learn from the apostles. They did it the right way. They walked with Jesus. They were the closest to him. They learned how to do it right. Let's look at what they did. See, the apostles' message was one that was hard to believe. They said, God came to earth as a Jew. That Jew was rejected by the religious leaders. He was crucified by the Romans. And he wants you to be his slave. That was the apostles' message. That's what they had to tell people when they went around the time. God came to earth as a Jew. He was rejected, he was murdered, and he wants you to be his slave. You can be the slave of a murdered Jew who is God. People were like, get out of here.
Are you crazy? Get away from me. Why do you think that? It's an offensive message. Nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wanted to say, I will willingly become a slave of a man that was murdered. That wasn't the idea that people wanted, but that's what the apostles were pushing. That's what they were preaching, because that's the true gospel. That's the same message we need to be preaching, even though people don't want to hear that today. Even though that's an offensive message, one that's hard to believe. That's what we have to preach. You want to help produce real Christians? Preach the real gospel. That's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. That's what I'm going to do. We're telling them, in reality, what it means. Now, you must not only believe in Him as God, but you must confess Him as Lord. We've been talking about that. See, confessing Him as Lord is saying that I'm a slave to Him, is realizing that you are His slave, that you're in ownership from Him. That's amazing. Now, that's deep, though, isn't it? To say, I'm willingly a slave. I mean, that can even be burdensome on me sometimes. I mean, I'm excited. I am thrilled at the fact that I'm a slave of Christ, because I understand what that means. But that's hard to accept sometimes. I've got to give up everything I want and follow what He wants. It's not an easy message, which is why so many people turn away from it. But it is the one we have to preach. I already mentioned this a little wee bit, but what is a Christian? What does the word Christian mean? It means little Christ. Little Christ. That's the actual meaning of the word Christian. In other words, you are a representation of Christ. You are a little Christ. Do what Christ did. You think Christ was a slave? That doesn't sound very appealing for our God, does it? A slave. I'm calling my Jesus a slave. But in reality, that's what He was. Philippians 2:5 says... Sorry, there he is. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Yet He humbled Himself and took on the form of a doulos. Now see, your Bible probably says servant, doesn't it? He took on the form of a servant. We'll cross it out and write slave, because that's what it actually means. He humbled Himself and took on the form of a slave. That's my Jesus. And as His follower, I must confess that I'm a slave as well. I'm a slave of my Master. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. What about in the garden? Let's not get to the garden. We'll get there in a second. Not my will, but yours be done. How many times did Jesus say that? Go through the New Testament and find it. Not my will, your will be done. I'm here to do the Father's will. I am here to complete my Father's business. That's what Jesus talked about. And that's what He was on earth to do. The will of His Father. Not the will of His own, the will of His Father. When He was in the garden, He said, Father, take this cup from me. In other words, I don't want to do this. I understand what is involved and what is about to happen, and I don't want to do it. Take this cup from me. But then the important part comes. What does He say? Not my will, but yours be done. That's slave talk. That's truly understanding what it means to be a slave. This is what I want. But forget what I want. Let's do what you want. That's slave talk. That's understanding to be a slave. Jesus was absolutely a slave, which means we better be slaves as well. Slaves of the Father, just like He was. Now, we're going pretty deep on you. I just called you all slaves. So, let me wrap this up on a high note. Let me give you something that's exciting. And this really, really, really is exciting. This is thrilling, but John 15:14, Jesus says, no longer do I call you slaves, but I call you friends. Now, this isn't that far-fetched. This could happen easily. A master has a slave. He treats his slaves right. The slave works hard for the master. They build a relationship. A slave could have become a friend easy. I mean, that's not something that is out of this world hard to believe. That actually could have happened. But see, Jesus says, no longer do I call you slaves. I call you what? You're my friend. See, and He goes on to say, a slave doesn't know what his master is planning on doing. But if he considers him a friend, then he knows his plan. Jesus said, I have given you the plan. It's been laid out for you. You know what the plan is. Therefore, you're a friend. No longer do I call you slaves. But then in John 1:2, we become adopted sons. See, we go from slaves to friends to adopted sons. We have been adopted by our Father, by the one that we were enslaved to. He says, I willingly accept you as my son. Tell me that's not exciting. Tell me that doesn't make being a slave sound good.
But it doesn't stop there. Ephesians 2:19 says, "We have become fellow citizens with God's people." Slaves at this time could not become citizens. They literally could not. They were looked at as a lower class of people, and citizenship wasn't possible for them. If you were a slave, being a citizen wasn't even in the question. See, we went from slaves to friends to adopted sons to citizens. We are citizens with God's people. Sounds good, but it doesn't stop there. Romans 8:17 says, "We become joint heirs with Christ." Joint heirs. Not only do I call you my son, not only are you a citizen with my people, but hey, you're my heir. You're a part of this. You're in this, my friend. It doesn't even stop there. Revelations 3:21 says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne." Do you understand what that means? You just went from a slave to a ruler. You're sitting on the throne, ruling with Christ on his throne. The one that you're enslaved to has willingly opened up his throne and allowed you to sit upon it with him. That's amazing. I'll tell you what, that's slavery that I can willingly say, I'm jumping in. But you see, in order for this all to happen, you must willingly accept the slavery from the beginning. You must willingly say, yes, I am a slave because Jesus is Lord, and I will give up everything to be his slave. That's when you become the adopted son, and that's when this all moves forward. Only by willingly becoming a slave first. You see, we win by losing. We live by dying. That's what it means to become a Christian. Now, one more. I haven't forgot, but this one's the most amazing of them all. Luke 12:37. So good that we need to look it up. Luke 12:37. This is there's a lot of verses in the Bible that absolutely blow my mind, but this verse is one that it's unbelievable to me. I don't even know what to say about it. I'm like stuttering like a moron right now because it's such a miraculous verse that is so unbelievable. Luke 12:37 says this: "Blessed are those servants whom the master slaves..." Let me read that again. I apologize. "Blessed are those slaves who the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for slavery and come..." "Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for slavery and have them recline at tables, and he will come and be enslaved to them," and enslave himself to them. Did you understand what that meant at all? I mean, because if you understood what that meant, I think you would have a hard time comprehending it the same way that I do. The master that I am enslaved to wants to call me his son, wants to call me his friend, wants to adopt me as his son, wants to grant me my citizenship, whatever, and call me a citizen. And then he wants to make me a joint heir. Then he's going to allow me to sit on the throne with him in his kingdom. And then he is going to become a slave to me. He's going to allow me to sit at his table, and he's going to serve me. Jesus Christ is going to be the slave to us one day, as we are faithfully the slave to him. That should blow anybody's mind. That's amazing. That's hard to believe. But you see, in order for that to happen, you have to willingly become that slave ahead of time. You have to willingly give up what this life has to offer to accept his. See, that's what becoming a Christian really is. Saying, I will willingly be that slave and one day accept the reward that comes behind it. That's what he told the rich young ruler. He said, give up everything you have, and guess what? There's treasures waiting for you in heaven. But he couldn't wait. He didn't want his treasures later. He wanted them now. That's the same thing we're dealing with today. Give it all up, because Christ knows, because Christ will one day reward us for that. How do we win? By losing. Very good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for just the beautiful day that you gave us today, the opportunity to come and fellowship with other believers and just share this message that you've laid on my heart. I thank you for it. It's ministered to me so much already, and I'm thankful that I got to share it with this group of people. I pray that it would have ministered to one of them. I pray that they would have been touched by it, and I thank you for everything you've done in my life. You have been such a gracious God, and I thank you for showing me the need to be your slave, Father, for accepting me and willingly letting me be your slave. Help me to be a worthy slave that you would be proud of, and one that lives my life and fulfills my slavery to you in a way that would glorify you. You hear my prayer? Amen. At this time, we are going to have an invitation. So as the band plays, or as the worship team here plays, I pray that you would, if you have anything you need to talk about, if you have something you have on your heart, if you say, hey, that slavery stuff sounds pretty good to me, I want to be one of those crazy guys, then you know what? Come on up, because the elders and the pastor is going to, he's going to meet us up front, and you can come and talk to them, and they would love to talk to you about whatever you have to talk about. So, thank you.